We're going to read first from Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 23, and then we're going to read from Romans 5 in the Old King James Version, Romans chapter 5, verse 11. We're continuing a series for church membership. We're going to revisit the regular principle down the road when I get to distinctives, but to keep the membership class reasonably short, we're going to shift to the doctrine of salvation, to soteriology or salvation, and today we're going to talk about the atonement. So I'll be reading from Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then the Old King James, chapter 5, verse 11. I'll start at verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement. Our topic is the atonement of Jesus Christ. For some of you, this will be review, but it's good review, very important doctrine. And it's also something good to know if you ever do evangelism, because these are the basic steps of evangelism that you want to use when you're witnessing your friends or neighbors or whatever. The most important event that ever happened in human history was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ about 2,000 years ago. Nothing more important. Many people have a vague idea about the importance of Christ's death. They know it has something to do with salvation. But when people are asked about the biblical and theological significance of the death of Christ, most people display a woeful ignorance of God's Word. Why did Jesus have to die, and what exactly happened when Jesus died? So we're going to consider that today, at least part of it today. The word atonement is a theological term that is used to describe the substitutionary work of Christ. The word occurs in the King James Version in Romans 5:11 and has the basic meaning in that passage of reconciliation. The word often is used in the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word kippur or kippurim, which means propitiation or expiation. I'm going to explain all these words later so you understand exactly what they mean. The word atonement encompasses the work of Christ's redemption on behalf of His people. The center of Christ's work, the main event to which the whole Old Testament pointed forward to and to which the whole New Testament looks back to, is the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. The New Testament writers describe the saving efficacy of Christ's work specifically to His blood, or His death, or His cross. And I have about 14 passages listed here. Okay, it's the central theme of Scripture, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ. Now, many people today, especially in modernist circles, will regard the idea of atonement as outmoded and barbaric. I heard a sermon on the radio. It was a modernist. When I used to get ready for church in Lansing, I'd listen to this modernist PCUSA pastor, because he was very intellectual, and I would just be amazed at the stuff he would say. But he said, it's child abuse. The doctrine of the atonement is child abuse, that God would allow His Son to be tortured in such a manner. Well, such men are satanic and of the devil, and we should not heed them in any way. Now, this doctrine of the atonement, on the one hand, is very simple. Very, very simple. Yet, on the other hand, keep in mind that it's very rich and multifaceted, especially if we examine all the facets of it and its meaning in Scripture. And what we're going to do to start out is we're going to talk about the necessity of the atonement, or why did Jesus Christ have to die to get sinners into heaven? Okay, could God have saved us in a different way if God wanted to? Now, when we discuss the necessity of the atonement, we want to first make a distinction between the necessity as it relates to God's motive, or moving cause to save sinners, and necessity as it relates to God's method or means used to achieve salvation. When we talk about the motive for Christ dying, we're talking about the moving cause being God's love. And we're going to talk about this in a moment. Did God, because of something in his own nature or something intrinsic to man, have to save sinners? Okay, did God have to save us? Did God's attributes of love, mercy, and compassion force him to act? Could God have left the whole human race to perish in their sins if he so desired? Well, the biblical answer is that it was purely a free act on God's part to save a people for himself. It was a free choice that was not determined by any internal or external necessity. Paul says that God's predestination of the elect to salvation in Christ was according to the good pleasure of God's will, Ephesians 1:5. To the Galatians in Galatians 1:4, Paul says, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. And Colossians says, 1:19, that it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself by him. Okay? In other words, that God's choice to save a people for himself was a free, sovereign choice. He wasn't forced to do it by anything outside of himself. He wasn't forced to do it even by his own nature. Although the love of God is the moving cause of it. God could have justly left us all in our sins. He did not have to save us. Now, the Bible repeatedly speaks of salvation as a free gift. Now, this does not mean that redemption was without cost, but the Bible says we were bought at a price, the precious blood of Christ. The free gift passages refer to the fact that God bestows salvation upon the elect freely or voluntarily. He is not forced to do it. God was not obliged to save anyone, but out of his own good pleasure, he gave freely. Paul says that believers are justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24. That God freely gave us all things, Romans 8:32. That the Holy Spirit enables us to know the things that have been freely given to us by God, 1 Corinthians 2:12. God's freeness in giving salvation to the elect is intimately connected with the biblical concept of grace. Grace means that God gives us favor and salvation to those who deserve wrath, who deserve to go to hell, who deserve damnation, to those who hate God and are his enemies. Salvation is never presented in Scripture as bestowed because of obligation or debt. Neither a foreseen faith or good works or bloodline or any such thing has to do with God's free choice. As it says in Romans 9:18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. It's God's free choice to save a people. Now, although the Bible teaches that the moving cause of the atonement was God's sovereign good pleasure, it does not mean that God's choice was purely arbitrary, as I mentioned earlier. The moving cause of the atonement is God's love. The Bible speaks of the atonement as a provision of God's love, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:9-11. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love of God is the spring out of which the atonement flows. Jesus' death was the supreme demonstration of God's love, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul informs us in Romans 8:29 that God's love preceded election. For whom he foreknew, okay, love in the Hebraistic sense, it's a love beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The fact that God the Father sent his only begotten Son to die for sinners because he loved them beforehand should spur us to wonder and amazement at this precious salvation, and also to profound adoration, love, and praise toward God. The Father didn't have to send the Son into the world. The Son didn't have to humble himself, but because of their love and mercy toward the elect, Jesus came and died. Psalm verses 4 to 5. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So the moving cause of the atonement is God's love. God's love. And God did not have to save us. He did so out of his own good pleasure. Now, a second distinction that we want to make when we talk about the necessity of the atonement is between a hypothetical necessity and an absolute necessity. Now, let me explain. Some of the early reformers taught that the atonement was necessary only in the sense that God sovereignly decreed to save sinners by Jesus' death. And so they argue, well, once God decreed that, then, of course, he had to do that. So it's a relative necessity or a hypothetical necessity. In other words, if God had wanted to save man by another method, he could have done so. But God sovereignly decreed to save men by this method. Do you understand what I'm saying there? It is important to understand the difference between the hypothetical and absolute necessity, because many passages which point to an absolute necessity could also be used to support a hypothetical or relative necessity viewpoint. Here's a few examples. Now remember, when a prophecy says something, or when God decrees something, it is a necessity. But that is not the same as saying something is necessary because of God's nature and character, which is an absolute necessity. See the distinction I'm making here? Here's some passages. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. Also, Mark 8:31. And he began to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Luke 17:25. But first he must suffer many things. We see this must. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Acts 17:3, demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Okay, if God decrees that something must take place, it must take place. Now we've looked at the moving cause of the atonement, which is God's love. We've understood a little bit hypothetical necessity. Let us turn our attention to the biblical evidence for the absolute necessity understanding of the atonement. The absolute necessity. Or to put it this way, once God decided of his own free choice to save a people for himself, could God, if he so desired, save a people for himself in any other way other than the sacrificial death of Christ? Could he have done it? Could he have saved them in an infinite variety of ways, or was he limited by an absolute necessity to only one way, the sinless life and sacrificial death of the God-man, Jesus Christ? Well, the biblical evidence, which I'm going to show you right now, the biblical evidence is that it had to be, by absolute necessity, the death of Christ. The death of Christ. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, give me a break here. This is kind of esoteric speculation of theologians, isn't it? Well, there's a number of reasons why this is actually very important, a very important teaching that it was absolutely necessary. First, it refutes the popular modern-day notion that there are many different paths that lead to God and eternal life. Okay, this doctrine proves that only the sinless blood of Christ can remove the guilt of sin and consequently God's wrath against the sinner. Judaism, modern Judaism, which is really the religion of the Pharisees, it's not the Old Testament religion, modern Judaism and Islam, which are both monotheistic, although they're Unitarian, they're not biblically theistic, they both deny the necessity of blood, atonement to eliminate guilt of sin. And by doing so, they pervert the doctrine of God, as we'll see in a moment, because if God is absolutely holy, he cannot overlook sin and just say, well, hey, it's cool. You said you're sorry. All right, you're in. No, God can't do that. Second, it tells us a lot about the God who is, the God with whom we have to deal. The God of the Bible is not promiscuous or sloppy regarding ethics. Jehovah is infinitely holy and righteous and thus cannot dwell or have fellowship with any person who has the guilt of sin. The more you understand about salvation, the more you understand about God. The more you understand about God, the more you'll understand about salvation. These doctrines are interconnected. And that's why when you, an excellent little book by Walter Chantry years ago about the gospel, authentic or synthetic, where he went through the Bible and he showed how Jesus witnessed to people. And Jesus would talk about God's nature and character, and he would talk about the law before he talked about the cross, get people to understand the necessity of the cross. And third, it teaches us that sin is exceedingly wicked and evil. Sin, the transgression of God's holy law, his moral law, is not a light thing. It is a deadly, soul-damning, God-hating, death-loving act. Okay, the thought of committing a sin against God ought to make us tremble with fear if we understand God's nature and character. Because of sin, the only sinless good man who ever lived was humiliated, abandoned, tortured, and publicly executed as a criminal. And then fourth, as noted above, it teaches us about God's love, that God's love of the elect is really, truly amazing. It is truly amazing. Out of his love, mercy, and kindness, he decided to save a people from every nation, even though his redemption could only be achieved at the ultimate cost, the suffering, sacrifice, and blood of the Lord of glory. The cost to save a people for himself was so high. So there are five major biblical reasons why the atonement was necessary, most of which are intimately connected with God's nature or character. Although the Bible teaches that God is totally sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, and infinite perfections, there are certain things the Bible says that God cannot do. The Bible teaches that God cannot contradict himself. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. He cannot tempt man to sin. God can do anything except violate his own nature. God cannot violate his own nature, you see. Therefore, when God decided to save a people from the guilt of sin, he could only choose a course of action consistent with his own nature and character. In particular, his moral character. The apostle put it this way. God's method of salvation had to demonstrate, and we just read this, Romans 3:26, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God had to justify sinners in such a way as to not violate his justness, his righteousness, his holiness. And the attributes that lead directly to the necessity of the atonement are God's righteousness, justice, and holiness. Let's look at point number one, God's righteousness and justice. Many people who object to the biblical doctrine of the atonement do so because they simply do not understand who God is. If you understand who God is, then you'll understand the cross. They reason within themselves this way. Look, why doesn't God simply forgive and forget? Why wouldn't God forgive people as long as they are sorry and endeavor to be a better person? Isn't the idea that only the death and shed blood of Christ can remove sin, isn't that idea extreme and fanatical? That he had to kill his own son? And he had to suffer such agony? Isn't that barbaric? Well, the reason that God cannot let sin slide or sweep it under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist is because he is righteous and just. Here's some passages. Zephaniah 3:5. The Lord is righteous. He is in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now, when the Bible speaks of God's ethical perfection, his righteousness, it never, ever refers to something outside of God. Now, keep in mind, in Greek thinking, in ancient Greek thinking, Platonism, they had an idea of a God. But their idea of ethics was that there was this realm of ethics that was beyond God and beyond everything to which God and man looked. But no, there's nothing more ultimate than God. Only God is transcendent. Only God is ontological. Only God has aseity. Only God is fully self-contained and needs nothing outside of himself. And all ethics in meaning and truth have their origin in God Himself, His nature and character. So God doesn't look to anything outside of Himself. If something's good, it's because God says it is good. And it is good because it is based on God's nature and character. As 1 John says, 1:5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Therefore, Abraham, who knew God's character, could ask Jehovah. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Likewise, the Apostle Paul could say, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Romans 9:14, very emphatic. That it's an insult to even think that God could do unrighteousness or be unrighteous in any way. God can only do right because of His nature. He can only do what is just. That is who God is. That is the God with whom we have to deal. We do not have a promiscuous God. We have a righteous, holy, and just God. And God's nature demands that sin must be punished. If God refused to give sin its full measure of punishment, then He could not claim to be perfectly just. God's infinite holiness, justice, and righteousness of necessity demands the infliction of punishment on the sinner himself or on an appropriate substitute. And there are many passages in the Bible that explicitly teach that God has to punish sin. Exodus 23:7, I will not justify, that is, I will not declare righteous, the wicked. We are repeatedly told that He will no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:7, Numbers 14:18, Nahum 1:3. He hates sin with a divine hatred. His whole being reacts against it. Psalm 5:4-6 and Nahum 1:2, Romans 1:18. Paul argues in Romans 3:25-26 that it was necessary that Christ should be offered as an atoning sacrifice in sin in order that God might be just while justifying the sinner. The important thing was that the justice of God must be maintained. And the reason is because God is God. God is righteous. Now, a common objection that you're going to hear when you talk about the holiness and righteousness of God is that, well, this makes God less charitable than many people, because many people are willing to forgive sin and offenses without any sort of satisfaction. Now, it is true that many people can and do forgive personal offenses against them. The comparison between God and a private individual is totally illegitimate. God is the Creator, sovereign Lord over all, the supreme lawgiver and judge of all men. Therefore, He must maintain His veracity, law, and justice. For example, a judge in his capacity as judge must act differently than his capacity as a regular person. He does not have that authority to overlook a crime as a judge. A private individual does not have to contradict his own nature, law, and justice to forgive an offense. And first of all, biblically speaking, we should not forgive an offense unless it is repented of anyway and they confess their sins to Christ. The Bible repeatedly affirms that as a supreme judge over the whole earth, God will only render just judgment. Romans 2:5-6. But in accordance with your hardness and your repentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Okay, so that was point number one. God is righteous. God is holy. God is righteous and God is just. Point number two, God is holy. Another aspect of God's character that necessitates the atonement is His holiness. The nature of God is perfect and complete holiness. This is not an optional or arbitrary matter. It is the way God is by nature. He has always been absolutely holy. Nothing more need or can be said. It is useless to talk, why is God this way? He simply is. This is the God with whom we have to deal. It is contrary to His nature. Sin is repulsive to Him. He is allergic to sin, so to speak. He cannot look upon it. He is compelled to turn away from it. God's infinite holiness causes Him to hate sin with a perfect hatred. God is so holy that before sinful men can come into His presence and have fellowship with Him, the guilt of their sin must be removed and they must be clothed with a perfect righteousness. Now, this attribute of God contrary to modern evangelicalism. This attribute of God is emphasized by Scripture above all the other attributes, including love. Okay? It is His holiness. The Bible emphasizes this by far more than any other of God's attributes. God's holiness refers to His absolute distinctness from all His creatures and to His glorious exalted existence above His creation in infinite majesty, as well as His infinite moral purity. It has those aspects to it. See, the God of the Bible is not like the pagan deities of Greece or Rome or Sumeria or Babylon that fornicated and that acted like mafia bosses that had to be appeased, who were arbitrary. No. The God of the Bible does not get drunk and commit lewd acts. Here's what Exodus 15:11 says. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness? See, the pagan gods, A, they didn't exist, and B, they were immoral. God exists, and God is perfectly holy. Jehovah is so holy that the mighty seraphim continually cry out before Him. Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God demands a perfect holiness in people, not arbitrarily, but because His own perfect holiness requires it. To the Israelite and to us, He says, Leviticus 11:44 and also Peter, You shall be holy, for I am holy. Because God is holy, He hates sin, and He cannot dwell with sinners. Habakkuk 1:13, You are purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Psalm 5:4-5, You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with You. The boastful shall not stand in Your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Okay, a common phrase you hear in evangelicalism today is, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. That is wrong. God hates the sin, and God hates the sinner. Unless he is saved by Christ, and then he doesn't hate the sinner. But God hates the sin, and God hates the sinner. God doesn't send sins to hell, He sends people to hell. When God created Adam and Eve, He made them in His own image. Genesis 1:27. Before they ate the fruit and fell into sin, they were holy. They were just. They were righteous. They were without any ethical spot or blemish. What happened when they ate of the forbidden fruit? Well, they were cast out of God's presence. Why? Because a thrice holy God cannot have fellowship with people who are not holy. Every sin merits the eternal death penalty. It merits death, spiritual, physical, and eternal. God warned Adam that the day he disobeyed Him, he would certainly die. Genesis 2:17, it's emphatic in Hebrew, dying ye shall die. God's holiness of intrinsic necessity set a separation between Jehovah and all sinners. Isaiah 59:1-2, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. Okay, so once we understand the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, we can understand the severe penalty that sin deserves. When God demands that the soul who sins must die, Ezekiel 18:4, He is not setting forth an arbitrary penalty, but is penalizing sinners exactly as His holy and righteous nature requires. Okay, that's very important. Violations of the moral law merit the death penalty. If you sin against God, you buy hell for yourself. And that is not what is called positivistic law. God didn't just arbitrarily decide this. This is based on who God is. This is based on God's nature and character. The moral law can never change because it is based on God's nature and character. Sin is wicked, it is a moral evil, it is the very opposite of holiness. God hates all the workers of iniquity. Psalm 5:5 is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. Sin in thought, word, or deed is an abomination to the Lord. God is determined because of the immutable holiness of His nature to punish all sin with death. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. James 1:15, Then when desire is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The soul who sins must die. Here's what John Murray says. Quote, Sin is the contradiction of God, and He must react against it with a holy wrath. Wherever sin is, the wrath of God rests upon it. Otherwise, God would be denying himself, particularly his holiness, justice, and truth. But wrath must be removed if we are to enjoy the favor of God, which salvation implies. And the only provision for the removal of wrath is propitiation. This is surely the import of Romans 3:25-26, that God set forth Christ a propitiation to declare his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the ungodly. End of quote. Okay, because of who God is holy, righteous, and just. And because of what sinners are, they are unholy, unrighteous, and unjust, and guilty, people have only two choices. They can remain in their sin and unholiness, and thus be cast forever away from God's presence into hell, or they can trust in Jesus Christ as a substitute who paid the penalty in full by his death, and provides a perfect righteousness by his life. Okay, you're either going to suffer yourself, or you're going to have to trust in a substitute who suffered in your place. That's the only two alternatives. There's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ, of absolute necessity. It's not arbitrary, it's not positivistic, it's based on God's nature and character. Number three, the sanction of God's law. And like I said, these are all related to God's nature and character. God has given unto mankind a moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. God's moral law helps us understand God's righteousness and holiness, for it reflects his character. It tells us what kind of a God he is. These are his rules. For example, Jehovah says to be holy. Why? Because he is holy. God commands us not to lie. Why? Because Jehovah is truth itself and cannot lie. Ethical absolutes are not philosophical abstractions existing in some supposed realm of ideals. They are rooted in God's very being, and thus they are immutable and they are eternal, just as God himself. You see the absurdity of dispensationalism. Well, God's law is done away. No, it can't be done away because it's based on God's nature and character, the moral law. Why does the law of God necessitate the work of Christ? Because the law carries with it penal sanctions that also reflect God's nature and character. And thus these sanctions are immutable and eternal. Remember, it is God's holiness that causes them to hate sin with a perfect hatred, and God's justice requires that sin receive its full penalty. And what is the penalty that God's law threatens? Death. Genesis 2:17, Deuteronomy 27:36, Ezekiel 18:20, Romans 1:18-32, and 6:23, James 1:15, Revelation 20:14-15. Since God is true and cannot lie, these threatenings must necessarily be executed either upon the sinner himself or upon a surety or upon a substitute. Either you're going to suffer and die and go to hell, or Christ had to suffer and experience the pains of hell for you. Those are the only alternatives. The moment you sinned against God, you incurred real guilt before God. Now, you meet people and they say, well, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. You know, I don't commit adultery and, you know, I'm really nice. I pay my taxes, all this kind of stuff. God's going to accept me on the basis of my good works. But the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:9-23. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Sin is a real criminal offense against God. We should not confuse guilt feelings with real guilt. All men are guilty before God, whether you feel guilty or not. You're guilty. Yet most men do not know it or feel it. Modern psychology and psychiatry attempt to remove guilt feelings, but no one can remove our real guilt but God himself through Jesus Christ. Now, since you've broken many of God's laws, okay, we all sin every single day. We sin thousands of times, perhaps millions of times in our lives. Because of that, you now have the curse of God's law, the eternal death penalty upon you, if you're not in Christ. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And anyone not written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:15. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures, then you are an enemy of God, and His wrath abides you this very moment. So, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, the cults, Mormonism, any religion that does not teach this is a false religion. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Continuous, present, continuous tense, continually abides on him. Your only hope is the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has provided. Because God's law and its cause are a reflection of His perfect character, He could not set aside the law and its penalty without denying Himself. Thus, once again, to redeem the elect, a substitute had to endure the curse or penalty of the law in full. The law pronounces a curse upon the sinner, and only Christ can eliminate the curse. How? Not by setting aside the curse. That would be to set aside God's nature and character. But rather by becoming a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then Hebrews 9:26, He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered to bear the sin of many. Hodge says this, if a penalty is an essential part of the law, and if the whole law is immutable, if Christ actually came to fulfill the law and not to relax its demands, then it follows without doubt that He suffered the penalty of the law as our substitute. So with Judaism, once again, in Islam, where they say basically, well, just repent, say you're sorry, God will forgive you, do some good works. No, that doesn't cut the mustard. Sin has to be paid for. It has to be paid for. The law, the threats and punishments of the law have to be paid in full. And then number four, the requirement of a perfect righteousness. Thus far we've seen that God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. This is who God is. This is His nature and character. His nature requires that sin be punished with death, spiritual, physical, and eternal. Therefore, to be saved, we need a substitute who can pay the penalty in our place. We're going to look at that in a moment. The Bible also teaches that having the guilt of our sins removed is not enough to gain eternal life with God. You probably haven't heard that before, but that's the truth. Jehovah also requires a positive righteousness. God requires a life lived in perpetual righteousness, a life lived in perfect obedience to His law before life is bestowed. Here's what Robert Morey says, quote, in order to gain the blessing of God, your obedience must be, one, personal. If you listen to the commandment of God, Deuteronomy 11:26. Two, perfect. What does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, Deuteronomy 10:12. Number three, perpetual. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Deuteronomy 5:29. The only obedience acceptable before God is one in which 100% of you keeps 100% of the law, 100% of the time. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. James 2:10. End of quote. Perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed. Perfect obedience, not one impure thought. Now, the biblical teaching that God requires a perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to God's law before eternal life is attained is also taught by the covenant of works made with Adam. After God created Adam, He told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:17. If Adam obeyed, God promised, he would live. He would receive glorified life, where he could never sin, where he could never fall away. He'd live forever in paradise. He would gain access to the tree of life. In Revelation 22:14, the right to the tree of life and entrance into the heavenly city are linked. If Adam had met God's condition of a perfect obedience, his reward would have been life everlasting in God's presence. Sadly, Adam failed. Adam ate the wrong fruit, the forbidden fruit. By his one act of disobedience, it caused him to be ejected from the Garden of Eden. God kicked him out. Then that tree of life was guarded by cherubim and a flaming sword to prevent Adam's access to the tree. We may therefore conclude that the covenant of works contained both a penalty and a reward. Had there been no sin, access to the tree would not have been cut off. One single act brought the penalty. So, our problem is not just that we have the guilt of sin, but that we lack a perfect righteousness. As Paul says in Romans 2:13, the doers of the law will be justified. In other words, if you could keep the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, your whole existence, you would merit eternal life. Therefore, we need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ if we are to obtain eternal life. For we continually fall short of God's standard, Romans 3:23. The Bible teaches that Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus challenged his opponent, saying, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" John 8:46. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Paul says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the apostle John writes, "In him there was no sin." 1 John 3:5. Peter says, "Jesus committed no sin," 1 Peter 2:22. That Christ was as a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. What this means is this, that there are only 33 and a half years lived on this earth by a human being that God will accept the life of Christ. That's it. No other life is acceptable to God. Only the life of Christ. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus to come and fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15, so that people could have eternal life. Christ not only eliminated the penalty by his sacrificial death, but he also earned the heavenly reward. John Murray says this, quote, "Salvation requires not only the forgiveness of sins, but also justification. And justification adequate to the situation in which lost mankind is, demands a righteousness such as belongs to no other than the incarnate Son of God. A righteousness with divine property and quality." And he lists several passages. "It is the righteousness of the obedience of Christ," Romans 5:19. "But only the Son of God incarnate, fulfilling the full extent the commandments of the Father's will, could have provided such a righteousness." End of quote. And then number 5. The teaching of the gospel. When the New Testament talks about the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ, when it goes to explain this, it does so in terms of necessity. For example, the author of Hebrews says, 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. If the method of salvation was arbitrary, if it was completely positivistic and arbitrary, then the shedding of blood would not be necessary. God could do it some other way. The author of Hebrews, speaking under divine inspiration, not only says that blood is necessary, but only one type of blood will do, the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:4. "For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." The blood of the bulls and goats just merely strengthened their faith and pointed them to the Messiah to come. He didn't actually forgive their sins. It couldn't forgive sins. How could the blood of a dumb animal who suffered forgive your sins? No, it had to be Christ. It had to be Christ. Hebrews 10:11-12 and 14. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Okay, if God could, by divine fiat, simply say, okay, your sins are forgiven, you're all cool, you're in, welcome, come on into heaven. If God could do that, then the whole point of Hebrews 9 and 10 would be completely gone. It'd be untrue. Furthermore, the Bible says that Christ appeased the wrath of God, Romans 3:25. If God could have appeased His own wrath by a mere act of volition, without first demanding any satisfaction, then all of the passages in the New Testament which speak of Christ propitiating God's wrath would not only be unnecessary, would be purely for dramatic effect, as in a stage play and nothing more. God did not send His only begotten Son to suffer a hideous, torturous death for dramatic effect. It had to be done. It had to be done. The very idea that God would send His only begotten Son to the cross for any other reason than necessity, not only is a denial of God's wisdom, but also borders on blasphemy. Paul did not for a moment entertain such thinking. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Christ has made peace through the blood of the cross, Colossians 1:20. Okay, so we've looked at necessity. The biblical teaching regards God's moral attributes, His law with eternal penal sanctions, the nature of sin and man's predicament as guilty before God, and the need of a perfect righteousness for eternal life points to only one conclusion. Christ's sinless life and sacrificial death was the only way that sinners could be saved. Now we understand these words better. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, this is Acts 4:12, regarding Jesus of Nazareth, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to go to heaven, if you're going to have the guilt and penalty of sin eliminated, you must trust in Jesus Christ and believe in Him. Look to Christ, dying and bleeding for sinners. That's your only hope. So the issue of the necessity of the atonement is a life and death, heaven or hell issue. And it's a very important issue in our day of pluralistic pablum, where everybody is said to be part of a true religion, all equally on the path to God. And Judaism and Hinduism and all these false religions are taught to be in the same category as Christianity. No, it's not true. They're all lies of the devil. You need to trust in Christ. So let's look now at our second part. And we'll at least start this today, which is the nature of the atonement. We looked at the necessity. Why? Now the nature. We just dealt with the question, why did Jesus have to suffer and die a bloody death to redeem the elect? Okay, the answer, as we just noted, arose out of God's nature and man's predicament. When we examine the nature of the atonement, we answer the question, how did Jesus bring or cause a total reconciliation between a holy, righteous, and just God and an unholy, unrighteous, and sinful people? And to answer this question, we must briefly consider Christ's redemptive work as a whole. The multifaceted picture of the atonement presented in Scripture arises out of the fact that Christ's salvation of His people is comprehensive. Jesus dealt with every aspect and consequence of sin that resulted from the fall. Christ dealt with the guilt of sin by expiation, the wrath of God by propitiation, the alienation of God by reconciliation, and the bondage of sin by redemption. Okay, we're going to look at all those terms. First, expiation. These are words that every Christian should have memorized. You say, well, this is very theological. Yeah, well, it is, but the Bible's very theological. And we should have these words memorized. The central aspect of Christ's sacrifice is expiation. Jesus offered Himself on the cross as a sacrifice to expiate, that is, to remove the guilt of our sins. when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching, he proclaimed this in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Paul told the Ephesians that Christ, this is Ephesians 5:2, Christ gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The Old Testament concept there of God's accepted you now. We begin with expiation because all the other elements that I mentioned, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, all these other elements begin logically with expiation. They proceed logically from Christ's expiatory sacrifice. It is by expiation that propitiation, reconciliation, and ransom takes place. Once our sin and guilt is removed, God's wrath and alienation and our bondage to the law of sin and Satan are also removed. Now, the idea of expiation is the removal of liability accruing from sin. Sacrifice is the provision whereby this liability is removed. It is the substitutive endurance of penalty and transference of liability from the offender to the sacrifice, to the sacrificial victim, to Jesus Christ. That's the essence of expiation. The idea of expiation, and I'm going to go into more detail, the idea of expiation is the removal of liability of punishment accruing from sin. Sacrifice is the provision whereby this liability is removed. It is the substitutive endurance of penalty and transference of liability from the offender to the sacrificial victim. Now, in order to understand expiation deeply here, the expiatory aspect of Christ's sacrifice, we must have some understanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system. We need to understand this for a number of reasons. First, the Old Testament sacrificial system typified the work of Christ. Colossians 2:17 and Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. The New Testament authors, writing under divine inspiration, applied the terms of the Old Testament sacrificial system to Jesus Christ. Second, the detailed descriptions of the Levitical offerings can shed light on the New Testament terminology. The New Testament authors often did not go into great detail regarding the terms of sacrifice that apply to Jesus because they assumed the foundation of the Old Testament revelation. Therefore, as we examine the sacrifice of Christ, we need to use both the Old and New Testaments. The Scripture is its own best interpreter. So let's look at some of these. First, number one, Christ's death was vicarious. The Bible teaches that Christ's suffering and death were vicarious. This means that in order to remove the guilt and penalty for sin, Jesus took upon himself all the guilt for our sins and the full penalty that we deserved. In other words, Jesus died in our place as our substitute. And you heard this expression, vicarious atonement. That's what it means. Jesus died for us. Jesus died for you. And when you trust in Christ, you're believing, Jesus, you died for my sins. You paid the penalty in full. There are many passages in Scripture which teach this. Here's Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, listen to this, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God took it and he laid it on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:21-24, Christ also suffered for us, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then Galatians 1:3-4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Now, the Greek prepositions here that are used in connection with Christ's death clearly teach a vicarious atonement. Jesus said, this is from Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The A-N-T-I, that's anti. A ransom for many. The preposition anti means literally in the place of or in exchange for. In the place of or in exchange for. Christ gave his life in the place of many. And the same Greek preposition is used in Matthew 5:38 where it says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which means literally, an eye in exchange for an eye and a tooth in exchange for a tooth. It is also used in Matthew 2:22 where it says, and Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, or in the place of his father. Now, most passages which speak of Christ's death employ the more ambiguous preposition, huper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, huper, for you. Christ also suffered the just for the unjust. And I have about 8 passages listed. The preposition huper is very similar to our English preposition for. It has a wide meaning and thus does not always denote substitution. Sometimes it has the sense of for the benefit of. At other times it can mean in the place of. William G.T. Shedd argues that the New Testament authors often employed the preposition huper because they wanted to emphasize both points, that Christ died in the sinner's place and for the sinner's benefit. Of course, our interpretation must be according to the context. Now, theological liberals who reject substitutionary atonement, because they're a bunch of secular humanists and they're satanic and they reject the Word of God, used to argue that huper could not possibly mean instead of, because they had an axe to grind against the doctrine of the atonement. Archaeological discoveries, however, have once again proved the liberals totally wrong. Several inscriptions have been found that have huper with the meaning of as representative of. As representative of. Gordon Clark notes that recent discoveries that use huper of professional scribes who wrote for and instead of his employer. In the place of. The biblical doctrine of a vicarious atonement or substitutionary sacrifice cannot be denied. The Bible's crystal clear. Another concept that we need to get in our heads is imputation, the idea of imputation. Christ's suffering death was done in the place of his people. Jesus stood in the place of the sinner, bore his sin, and was punished in the sinner's stead. But this raises the question, how were our sins put upon Christ? How did this happen? Does the Bible say anything about this? Well, it does. The Bible teaches that whoever believes on Jesus has his sins imputed to him on the cross, to Jesus. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he who made him to be no sin, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This does not mean that Jesus literally became wicked or a sinner. That would contradict several passages that we read earlier. What it means is that the guilt as liability to punishment was imputed to Christ, that is reckoned to his account, and this could be transferred because it did not inherit in the person of the sinner, but was something objective. It was taken and it was placed upon Christ. Thus, Peter could say he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. The doctrine of vicarious atonement and the imputation of the guilt of sin is clearly taught in the Old Testament sacrificial ritual that involved the sinner laying, or literally in Hebrew, pressing his hand upon the sacrificial victim, upon the head of the sacrificial animal immediately prior to sacrifice. That's what that represents. It represents imputation, or the taking of the sin and placing it upon the victim. Listen to this. Leviticus 1:3-4. If his burnt offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him be offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Now, once again, theological liberals who have an axe to grind against the Word of God argue that this does not represent substitution. It just merely symbolizes, according to them, a declaration or setting apart of the offerer's property to God. This theory is, however, disproved from the analogy of Scripture and from the fact that the laying on and pressing on of the hand does not occur in the case of the bloodless cake or cereal offerings. It only occurs in the case of a blood sacrifice. The symbolism of the pressing of the hand on the sacrificial victim indicates both substitution, okay, the clean animal is going to suffer and die in the sinner's place, and the transfer or imputation of guilt or liability to the animal. And this interpretation is decisively confirmed by Leviticus 16:21. Listen to this. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgression concerning all their sins. Listen to this. Putting them on the head of a goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. It says literally here, he takes all the sins, all the iniquities, every evil act that they've committed, and he takes them and he puts them on the goat. Here's what Moorhead writes. Quote, most specific and definite is the language touching this remarkable scene. The high priest laid both his hands on the goat's head. In the other sacrifices where a single individual performed this act, it was his hand, one hand, that made the transfer. But here, both hands were employed. The hands that had been filled with incense that carried the blood into the divine presence are now filled with the sins, iniquities, and transgressions of the congregation. And these hands put them all on the head of the victim. Substitution and imputation cannot be more vividly expressed. Okay, I'll stop there and allow for questions. I know that's a heck of a lot of material, but this is super important. I know it's super important stuff, put it that way, to understand the work of Christ. The purpose of the Leviticus, the purpose of all the sacrificial system, the purpose of all the sacrifices was to teach us about what Christ did. And it does so very effectively. Do we have any questions about any of that? Okay, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the sacrificial death of Christ, that he died in our place for us as our surety. Strengthen our faith in your Son, that we would look to his perfect work and not look at what we do and not depend on our filthy rags, for we are sinners, guilty. And apart from Christ, we deserve nothing. But we thank you for Jesus Christ's sacrificial death and his perfect righteousness. And Lord, cause us to live in terms of what he has done, to be faithful and live in the reality that we have died with Christ and that we have risen with him, putting off the deeds of darkness and more being conformed to the image of your precious Son. In Jesus' name, amen.